The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit. I'm so thankful that you're with us today. I'm thankful to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you and continue our series through Ephesians, which is where we're going to be today. If you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles or pull up your app or whatever it is that you're using to read God's Word, we're going to be in Ephesians 3 this morning. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. And if you're new with us today, welcome, a special welcome to you. We're so glad that you're here. Typically, what we do here at Summit is we teach through whole books of the Bible. And so we're several weeks into our series on Ephesians, and we believe that it's important to recognize that God's Word, the books that are contained in the Bible, are whole stories, whole letters, whole histories, and so we want to read them and study them as such and not just kind of bit and piece them together as we study them from time to time. And so if you want to catch up with where we are in Ephesians, you can always go to our website, summitupstate.org. You can read or listen to the sermons that have come before. And you can also check out some other things, resources that we have available for you there. We have a reading guide that kind of walks alongside of us as we're going through Ephesians. It has discussion questions for our life groups. It has some supplemental passages that you can look at to get a better understanding of maybe what's going on in the text that we studied the week before. But we would invite you to take advantage of all of those resources and hope that they are an encouragement to you. So like I said, we're going to be in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13 together this morning. We're going to read that text as a whole here in just a minute. But before we do, I want to ask you to consider something with me. Why is it that superhero movies or things like that hold us and hold our world in such fascination? So I want to do something with you. I want to list off the top 10 movies, the box office, like the amount of money that they made at the box office in 2019. So this is before COVID hit and folks are actually still going to the movies. And I want you to think about what all they have in common. So this is the top 10. Number one, Avengers Endgame. Two, The Lion King. Toy Story 4. Frozen 2. Just a work of art. Captain Marvel. Star Wars Episode 9, Spider-Man Far From Home, Aladdin, and then we've got some dark ones to close it out. Joker and It Chapter 2, everyone's favorite Stephen King movie and novel. But think about what all of those things have in common, right? I've seen four of those movies, and I'm going to give you a guess as to which. I was going through, and I was like, which movies have I seen on this? And this will just tell you everything you need to know about the age of my children. I've seen The Lion King, Toy Story 4, Frozen 2, 8 million times, and Aladdin. That's it. The other movies, I'm sure they're wonderful. I have not seen them. But all of those movies, what do they have in common? If they're not explicitly superhero related, four of those are. But they are big, adventure-filled, epic, otherworldly films. So think about it. Why is it that we are so compelled by movies like this, right? And maybe you want to look at me and be like, hey, these are just fun movies. Don't overthink this, man. But maybe, just maybe, there may be something going on with the fact that we want to feel like we're a part of something epic, something transcendent, something that pulls us out of the normal boredom of life and into a world where we can be something or someone other than what we normally are in the everydayness of life and feel, even if it's just for a couple of hours, like there is something beyond the normal back and forth routines of our day where we get up and we go to school or we go to work and we make sure that we eat and we make sure that everybody gets where they need to go and maybe we have time to squeeze in some exercise and then we wake up and do it all over again. There is something tremendously appealing about being transported into this epic adventure, this transcendent experience, even if we know it isn't real and we have to live it vicariously through characters on a screen. But maybe movies isn't the thing for you. Maybe you find yourself seeking that transcendent epic experience. This is going to hit kind of close to home. I know it did for me when I wrote it. Living vicariously through your favorite sports teams. Like, you know that you care way too much about whether or not 19-year-olds win a game. Maybe you cultivate an online identity on Instagram or wherever it is, and that sense of transcendence comes from the form of digital affirmation from friends and strangers alike. It doesn't matter who, as long as they let you know that what you said or did mattered to them. This is something that I think we all need to be honest about, because it's there. It's almost hardwired into the DNA of the world in which we live. But what if I told you, and I'm just going to own the fact, like, this is such a pastor transition right now, such a pastor move, but I'm owning it, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to ask you to go there with me. What if we, as Christians, are already participating in something that is far more powerful and transcendent and epic and staggeringly beautiful than anything that we see on a screen or on a field? And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to invite us to see as he describes for us in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, the mystery of the church, this thing that you and I get to be a part of. And so look with me at the first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says this. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gift of the church, the joy that it is to come together. Would you open our eyes to see what a miraculous thing this is that we participate in? Would you give us eyes to see the people in this room, not simply as fellow churchgoers, but as brothers and sisters who are a part of your family? Would we be encouraged this morning to recognize that we are a part of something eternal and transcendent and big and otherworldly and far more beautiful than anything that serves as a cheap imitation on this earth? We love you. We need you. Move powerfully in our midst this morning. We ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen. Well, as we said earlier, right, this is one letter that Paul has written to the church in Ephesus, or the churches in Ephesus. And so we're kind of, if you're with us for the first time today, we're dropping right down in the middle of this letter. And so I want to remind you briefly of kind of the highlights of what Paul has said thus far in this letter. And he's reminded us, as he's reminded the Ephesians, of three things primarily. First, he's reminded them of who God is, All the way back in chapter 1, Paul began by saying this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And he's continued to remind us over and over and over again that Jesus alone has ultimate power and authority compared to especially the powers and the authorities that rule in this earth, right? The enemy and the spirits that follow him. And so Jesus is ultimate. Everything else has been placed under his feet. So Paul began our time in this letter to Ephesians with God, reminding us this is who God is. But secondly, he's also taken the time to remind the Ephesians and remind us of who we are in Christ, of who God has made us to be. And so he said things like, you are adopted children of God, you are beloved, you are chosen by God according to God's grace and not anything that you've done. And God in that has given you purpose. He's given you a glorious work to do. You are first defined before anything else by the fact that you are in Christ. You are new and you have access to the power of God that brought Jesus back to life from the dead. That's who you are in Christ. So he says, this is who God is. This is who you are. And then thirdly, Paul concludes Ephesians 2, which is where we just were, with this remarkable reminder that the Ephesians haven't just been reconciled to God, but they've actually in Christ been reconciled to one another as well. They are united in Christ. And so I want you to bear in mind that Paul is writing primarily to Gentiles, right? So non-Jews who were coming out of probably pagan backgrounds, worshiping these false gods like Artemis in Ephesus in particular. And Paul wants these folks to know, because it would have been easy for them to believe the lie that says that somehow, because Jesus was a Jew and they're a Gentile and they're coming into the party late, that they have second-rate access to God. But Paul says, nope, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens and saints, fellow members of the household of God. And as we just read, Paul in Ephesians 3 begins this chapter, what we have as a chapter there, with a prayer for the Ephesians. That's what he's supposed to do when he says, for this reason. And we know that because Paul, tracking squirrels, gets sidetracked, and he eventually comes back to it and finishes his prayer in 14 through 21, which is where we're going to be next week. But if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, is there like a dash before you get to verse 2? Yeah? Is it a hyphen or a dash? I don't know. It's one of those two. Pam McCraw, is that a hyphen or a dash? What is it? It's a dash? There you go. Okay. Who knows? But in verse 1, Paul says, right? He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then there's that dash, and he says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, there is this abrupt break in Paul's thought. And it's like he got so excited by what he's just articulated about what God has done, this glorious thing in bringing Jews and Gentiles together as one in the church. He says, this is such a big deal, I've got to tell you about it. Now, how do we know this is such a big deal to Paul? It's not just because he got distracted as he was starting to pray for them. That's part of it. But more than that, I don't know if you caught it in verse 1, Paul was willing to go to prison for this truth. Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Paul is writing this letter. If you remember back all the way back to the beginning, we said he's writing this letter from a Roman prison. And do you know why he's there? Why he found himself in a Roman prison? It was because he was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jews and Gentiles in Christ had equal standing before God. You don't have to turn there. But if you were to go back and look at Acts 21, I'm going to summarize it for you. And if you do utilize our reading guide this week, this is one of the supplemental passages that we encourage you to read through. But Paul alludes to it here in Ephesians 3, but in Acts 21, Paul's mission to carry out the gospel to the Gentiles had made him some enemies amongst the Jews because they felt like he was undercutting the significance of what it meant to be Jewish, ethnically, culturally, religiously. Because Paul had come along and he had said things like, listen, you don't have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. And that's great news for us because we're Gentiles. Most of us, I would imagine, we're non-Jews, and we can do things like eat shrimp and grits and lobster and still follow Jesus because we're not ultimately under the Jewish ceremonial law. But in Acts 21, Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and he's got this group of people with him, and most of them are Gentiles. And while he's there, he gets falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple where they were not supposed to go. There was this court of the Gentiles outside the temple or on the outskirts of the temple where purified Gentiles could go if they wanted to worship the Lord. But there were some folks in Jerusalem who were already angry about Paul's message and the fact that they felt like he was undermining the Jewish faith and that Gentiles should not be in the temple at all. And so ultimately, they accuse Paul of taking Gentiles where they were not supposed to be. And because the Romans had given the Jews authority to make those kinds of arrests when it dealt with Jewish stuff, their religion, their culture, Paul is arrested, turned over to Rome. This is what leads him to a Roman prison. This is what leads him to Rome and eventually leads to his execution. But the one Gentile, if you, it's amazing, the one Gentile that gets named in Acts chapter 21, who is accused of, Paul is accused of bringing into a part of the temple he's not supposed to, is a guy from Ephesus named Trophimus. So when Paul says to the Ephesians that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, Paul's not speaking in the abstract. He's in chains for this fact. He believed it so much that God in Christ had brought Jews and Gentiles together that he was willing to go to prison for it. And yet Paul can look at them as we see here and call all of this a grace. It's a grace. Why? Because he knows that it is a gift from God that he gets to participate in this beautiful and messy and transcendent work of God by building up, being a part of building up God's church. And so maybe we're starting to see that there's something more going on here in the church than you and I are conditioned to think, because we can, I don't know about you, but me, like I can be so preoccupied with the mundane busyness of life, the frantic stuff that I have to deal with on a regular basis that I can all too easily miss it. We come in here on Sundays and we sing some songs and then before we know it, we step right back into the rush of real life without really seeing what this is. Without really experiencing what this is intended to be. So what is it? Like, what is the church? Why is it more than we tend to see it as it is? Why is it more than we often think of it as? And these verses show us. Paul speaks of the mystery of the gospel throughout. Sounds super intriguing, right? Mystery. Why does he do that? Why does that term matter? Why does he use that term in the first place? Well, in verse 6, he tells us what the mystery is, right? He says, the mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And he calls it a mystery because this is not something that anyone else, even the prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, had seen clearly before. Like, sure, they had known and written about and offered prophetic words anticipating that the nations were going to come to the Lord and they would fall before him and that they would worship him, but no one had anticipated that God would do such a new thing in and through the Messiah that Jews and Gentiles would have equal access to God. The Jews and Gentiles would have full inheritance as a part of the family of God in Christ. And so this is mind-boggling stuff. And so Paul says, man, it is a grace that I get to participate in what God is doing in the world to bring perceived enemies together, to make them one in Christ, to unify folks regardless of background or skin color or social status or belief systems before or languages spoken or whatever else you might want to think about that divides people, and in spite of those differences, make them one in Christ. And what's remarkable is that in Christ, God doesn't make us all the same. He doesn't take away those differences, but those differences being what they are, binds us together in love and says, now look around because these are your brothers and sisters. You are a family knit together. And here's what I know is tempting, what I would imagine is tempting in this moment. Is to read through kind of the bigness of everything that Paul is speaking about here and to compare that to our normal everyday experience of what the church is and to think, well, surely this applies to other people and it doesn't apply to me. Right? Surely this applies to a church somewhere else. Surely this applies to, I don't know, maybe the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, but not so much to what God is doing in and through the people of Summit Spartanburg today, right now. Is this really something that we get to participate in, that we can say, I'm a part of what God is doing right there, right now, and what a beautiful thing it is? And the answer is yes. And I would love to show you that, but I'm going to need your help to do so. I'm going to ask some questions. And I want you to answer honestly by raising your hands when they apply to you. And as far as I know, like if you're not comfortable answering any of these questions, please do not feel the pressure to do so. But I feel like most of them are not ones that you're not going to be willing to answer. And as I ask these questions, I want you to do what teachers probably tell you not to do. And that is, as people raise their hands, I want you to look around the room. I want you to take note of what you see. The responses, the things that you maybe learn about the people that you've been coming to church with for years. Maybe people that you just met because you're new here or they're new here and you realize there are some things that we have in common and there are things that are very different about us. So take note of that. Everybody ready to participate? You feeling good? Just raise your hands. Yeah? Everybody good? All right. Awesome. Love that. That felt maybe a little forced, but that's fine. It's no big deal. How many of you grew up in the upstate? Fair number. Of South Carolina, yes. How many of you grew up elsewhere in South Carolina? Yep. How many of you are like me and you're a transplant from out of state? Iowa, there it is. Wish we could play Rutgers every week. college football joke. Anybody from out of the country? Yeah, awesome. Very cool. Good, good. I got more questions. How many of you have more than two siblings? How many of you have two or fewer siblings? That's great. Any only children in here? Yeah, you know who you are. That's right. You're like, still, you want me to stand up? Yeah, I can stand up. That's right. Everybody look at me. So, just kidding. Just kidding. So, I'm sorry, Vicky. I feel like I need to apologize because I saw you raise your hand. how many of you grew up in a Christian home? How many of you would say, I didn't grow up in a Christian home? How many of you grew up in what you perceived to be poverty? How many of you grew up in what you perceived to be wealth? It's okay to acknowledge that. How many of you grew up in a home with both parents? I'm not participating, but I should be. I'm raising my hand there. How many of you grew up in single parent homes? What about homes affected by divorce? How many of you came to faith after high school? What about during high school or before? Yeah? How many of you today found out something new about somebody that you've been going to church with for a long time? Anybody? Me? We are not the same. There are similarities, to be sure, but the church is something remarkable. It's unique. And that word unique, right? It drives me bonkers because it is dramatically overused and misapplied in our world. I think there's a certain irony in the fact that a word that means one of a kind has become so commonplace that it gets neutered of meaning, like any meaning beyond, you know, unique just means different. But some things really are one of a kind. And the church is such a thing. Nothing like it has ever been or will ever be. And so I want you to listen again to the words of the Apostle Paul in verses 8 through 12. Listen to the way he talks about the church. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according," listen to this, "to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Paul knows that he is on the front lines of something different. He's glimpsing something that hints at eternity, and he reminds us in these verses, the church is not God's plan B. He says this was according to, the church was according to the eternal purpose of God that has now been realized in Christ. This was God's plan from the beginning. Right? It wasn't like God realized as things were rolling along in the Old Testament that things were getting sideways with the Jews, and so, oh no, I've got to course correct. Everything from Adam and Eve to Abraham to Moses to the covenant to David to exile, it was all leading us to Jesus. And through his death and resurrection, he invites us to look around a room like this, knowing the differences that exist between us and the distinctions that exist in this place, and knowing that conflict, because of those things, is all too common in our world. And he invites us to look around this room, all those things being true, and see nothing less than brothers and sisters, family, who we support and serve and encourage and challenge because we're family. The church is the genius of God. It's not a deviation from the plan. It's not an adjustment on the fly to God's eternal purposes for his kingdom. It is the heart and mind of God let loose upon the world. And Paul wants us to open our eyes and see it for what it is. The brilliant creativity of God on full display. And it isn't just for us. Here's what I mean by that, right? In verse 10, notice what Paul says. He says, "Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Well, what is Paul saying there? He's already said in chapters 1 and 2 that Christ has power and authority of the forces that oppose God and his people, right? The spiritual forces of the enemy that are very real and active in the world, but are nothing compared to the power and authority of Jesus. But back in Ephesians 2:2, Paul said that before we came to faith in Jesus, we were following the course of this world, right? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so the church is the manifold wisdom of God placed on display, not just for us, not just for a watching world, but so that the enemies of God will know just what he's capable of, right? Because what kind of things characterize the activity of these enemies of God? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Well, things like bitterness and enmity, anger and jealousy, discord and division. Like, that is the way of the world. And that's what we see all too often in our partisan politics. That's what we see in our endless competition with our neighbors to have more. The tendency that we have to label people and assign them categories in our minds and assume that we know who they are based on where they live or where they work or what kinds of things they like. But Paul tells us, your unity is a dagger in the heart of the enemy. And it's a demonstration to the world of a better way. A way that says that my standing before the Lord is based on no merit of my own and nothing that I've done, but according to the grace of God that I've been freely given in Christ. I can't earn it, I can't buy it. But in that, I'm reminded that God loves me no more and no less than anyone else. The church offers a way that dispels fear and loneliness, because in a world that is phenomenal at building fences, we intentionally don't live isolated, but connected to this wonderfully diverse family that knows us and loves us. The church offers a way that points toward eternity and the coming kingdom of God, where every people from every tribe and tongue and nation will ultimately gather in worship before the King of Kings in perfect union. The church is the genius of God on full display. Let me just be honest, right? I've been honest the whole time, but let me... Like, this isn't easy. Like, Paul's not offering some naive utopian vision that's unaware of the reality that the church is made up of people who are sinners saved by grace. Yes, to be sure, recipients of grace who are trying to run after Jesus, but every single one of us is running with a limp because we're still trying to shrug off the sin nature. And so conflict will happen and challenges will come. But if we see ourselves as God has made us to be, we won't treat the church like a pair of pants that we'd get rid of as soon as they get a little bit uncomfortable, but as the family that we are. And families stick it out. And families fight for one another. I pray that we would be a people who have eyes to see in the midst of the conditioned busyness of life. All that God is doing in our midst. All that God has done in our midst. Because this unity, the genius and the purpose of God on display in the church, on display in our lives, is what the world needs to see. Here in just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table together, and Collins McCraw, who's one of our life group leaders, is going to come up and lead us through that. Hopefully you had a chance to get the elements on your way in, either out there or in the back, or down in the worship center, or welcome center, heavens. But before we do that, I want to take just a moment, and I want to do something that admittedly, like, some of you are going to think is the best, and some of you are going to not think is the best. But before we take the bread and the juice wherein we commemorate Christ's sacrifice together, I want us to take a few moments and greet one another. Earlier today, you saw brothers and sisters, as I was asking questions, you saw them raising their hands, and you likely recognized, number one, there are people here I don't know. Number two, there are people here who are very different than me, and yet there are also similarities that exist between us. But we are one family brought together according to the eternal purposes of God. We are all sinners saved by grace, made one in Christ. And so here's my ask. Would you find someone that maybe you've never met before? Or someone that you found something new out about today? And take a moment and introduce yourself if you don't know them. Share your name, ask their name. Maybe find out if there's a way that you can specifically be praying for them, carrying them on their behalf, carrying them before the Lord. And then once you've mingled for a bit, we're going to come back together and sing and prepare for communion. But as we prepare for communion, I want you to bring those people that you met with you to the table. Like, I want you to remember the name of the person that you met that you did not know before. And I want you to imagine yourself seated beside them at the Lord's table, preparing to celebrate the Lord's Supper, being reminded through this meal that God has done something miraculous right now in our midst. And it is a glorious gift to be able to participate in it. So let's take a couple of moments. The band's going to come up. Let's fellowship together. And they're going to start singing, and then we can kind of meander back to our seats and prepare to take communion.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.